This week we want to talk about the gospel and the nations. This will be the first week that we're going to talk about it. I hope to get through about half of the material, maybe, that I'd like to cover on this subject. We've discussed introductory material and the idea that that only a church can be a nation, only a nation can be a church. Having discussed some of those ideas, it may seem that what we're going to talk about is unnecessary, but I really want to draw out a number of these implications, and I would hope to demonstrate that this is not only not an unusual idea, but that it is a fairly prominent idea that you're going to find throughout the Bible. And if you understand this idea, it will help you understand more clearly a number of concepts in Scripture. So we want to talk about the gospel and the nations, and the text that I've prefixed to the material that we want to cover tonight, Deuteronomy 32:8, which is highly appropriate for what we're going to be talking about really for the next few weeks. In the Song of Moses, we hear these words: when the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. The Septuagint says that he set the number of the bounds of the people according to the number of the angels of God. There is one text they found at Qumran that has that same reading. There's been a lot of chatter about that. The English Standard Version actually uses that translation. The problem is that it is not a well-attested textual translation. There are other texts from Qumran that have what we have in the Masoretic text. But there is a reason I think this idea appears. I don't think that that idea should be a driving force in translation of the Bible or in received text. But we're going to begin to touch upon this idea, this notion, in some of the things we're going to talk about tonight. The fact is that there are, if you remember, Jacob and his sons went down into Egypt. There were 70 of them. But there were also 70 nations, and there are reasons for this number 70 coming up again and again in the Bible. The church may be one, but the nations have a 70-fold character. And that begins very early on. So that is going to be referenced a few times in the next few weeks as we talk about things. It will come up. hopefully it will be more and more clear as we go why the reading the children of Israel is in fact the correct one here. I'm sympathetic to some of the ideas behind, and I think I understand the theology why they changed the text, but the English Standard Version is just simply wrong in adopting an oddball reading that reflects a particular theological view. And not to say that the theology is wrong. Again, there's a reason for that. And it has to do with the 70 nations, and it has to do with the idea that when the nations are cast off by God at Babel, God assigns to each of the nations a fallen angel, a principality or power to rule over them. We should also keep in mind, though, that God, conversely, even if he does do this with the assigning of fallen angels to oversee the rule of these nations, he's cast them off, he also is continually, throughout the Old Testament and into the New, making preparations for the redemption of these nations. And so I think that a reference to the 70 sons of Jacob, who are the sons of Israel, is a much more, a view which is much more consonant with what we're going to talk about, that is the gospel and the nations. For the most part, we're going to be looking at the Old Testament, although at a few points we need to look and see what the apostles have to say. Right, we want to ask then this question: wherein does the national character of the gospel appear in Scripture? We live in a country which presents the gospel in very individualistic terms. And this is not to say that there is not an individual application of these principles. But the fact is that the gospel, from the very beginning, I believe, has a national character. It presents itself as a remedy, not simply to individuals, but to families and nations. Right, there are numerous verses from the beginning of the Bible which indicate that God has dealt with the nations with a view of their becoming churches by which the national character of the gospel clearly appears. We're going to survey some of them. We're going to talk about some of the principles in the next few weeks. We're going to talk about the relationship of the nations to Christ in a couple of weeks, Lord willing. But first, I think it's important to note this. In the very creation of man, prior to the fall, God gives man a command to subdue. The word there is kiv shuha, and have dominion, or do, over the earth. Look at Genesis 1:28.
Genesis 1:28. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth.
Right, that the first word, kivshuha, subdue, means to conquer. It's one of those words that would be used in the Bible to describe going in and conquering, making a conquest of something, an invading army, conquering. The word dominion, redu, among other things, has the connotation of reigning, like a king. So, it's a command to conquer and to reign over the earth. From the very beginning, from the very first command in the Bible, men are commanded to make a conquest and to reign over the earth. And we're told that man does this by working it. The word is avda. working it as a service to God, really, and by guarding it. Shamrah. Look at Genesis 2:15.
Genesis 2:15, and the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it.
Puts him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. The word dress is avdah. It means to work as to serve. Shamrah. To guard it. To keep it. Put a hedge about it. Right. This language is set within a context suggesting the emergence of nations. Because he's doing this within appointed borders set by the Lord. Look at Genesis 2:8.
Genesis 2:8. And the Lord God created a garden eastward in Eden. And there he put the man whom he formed.
God put the man in the Garden of Eden. That is to say, God appointed borders and told him within these borders to do what? To conquer it and reign over it. To work it to the service of God, to guard it. The entire narrative is already bristling with the idea that there is a territory that's going to be cultivated for the use and to the end of the glory of God. That's national language. That's national thinking. There's an underlying assumption of an emerging nation, even in this very early narrative. But if that's not clear, we can look secondly at this. After the flood, God gives Noah a series of commands which pertain to reestablishing civil societies or nations upon the earth. Look at Genesis 9:1-7.
Genesis 9:1-7. And God blessed Noah and his sons, and said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, and upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things. The flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man. At the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of the man. Of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. And you, be ye fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply therein.
Genesis 9, we have an account of Moses coming out of the ark, and God giving a series of rules or commands to reestablish society, including the power of the sword, is clearly held forth here. There's the idea of civil societies or nations in view. Now, the difference is this. After the flood, man is clearly in a state of sin and misery. And these commands, upon which then the nations and their institutions are to find standing in the world, we can see, if we look back just to the previous verses before 9:1, they're built on Noah's sacrifices. Look at Genesis 8:20-22.
Genesis 8:20-22. And Noah built an altar unto the Lord
savor, and the Lord said, in this heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing, everything living, as I have done, while the earth remaineth seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease.
Again, Noah comes off of the ark. And it turns out that before God gives him all of these rules about reestablishing civil society, Noah offers up a sacrifice. He builds an altar. And there is in that a placating of the wrath of God. The reestablishing of the nations, or the establishing of society since the flood, at least, is predicated upon the gospel. From Noah's time forward, what do we see? We see nations which are only brought into being under these rules that Noah has received. And these rules he's received come about precisely because there's been an appeal to the grace of God. The gospel precedes reestablishing of any kind of national society upon the earth after the flood. And from that time, we see from Noah and his sons 70 nations, or what we can call national sons, arose to populate the world. Look at Genesis 10, 1, 31. Genesis 10, verses 1, 31, and 32.
Verse 1, now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Unto them were sons born after the flood. Verse 31 and 32. These are the sons of Shem, after their families, after their tongues, and their lands, after their nations. These are the families of the sons of Noah, after their generations and their nations. And by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood.
Okay, so what are we told? We're told after the flood, there's 70 nations established. They come from Noah and his sons. They are founded in a previous gospel claim. Gospel is, in fact, at the very foundation of their national existence. And that leads us to our third point, which is that these rising nations did not continue to build upon the foundation of God. Instead, they fell through apostasy and they were scattered. God scatters the national sons, these nations, throughout the earth. Look at Genesis 11, 1 through 9.
Genesis 11, and the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick, and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. And this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel. because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth.
There's 70 nations. They fall into an apostasy. They seek to erase their borders. They seek to tear down the divisions which God has set in the earth. He's appointed these divisions. He's set the number of the nations. But they are the original melting pot. Babel is the original melting pot. It's an attempt to build a single nation to remove all of these divisional boundaries, and God scatters them even farther by confusing their language. He casts them off. Essentially says, I want nothing more to do with you. This, in turn, results in God's choosing Israel as his lot or inheritance. The Septuagint uses the word kleronomios, which the word kleron, Peter uses to describe the people of God. This word actually is used in Galatians 4 to describe the church under the law, under the time of the administration of the law. It is heir of all things. Same word, kleronomios. God chooses Israel to be that. And we can see this in Deuteronomy 32, 9 to 12.
Deuteronomy 32, verses 9 through 12. For the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in the desert land and in the waste, howling wilderness. He led him about, he instructed him, he kept him as the apple of his eye. As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttering over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings. So the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him.
There was no strange God with him. He turned the other nations over to strange gods to worship the working of their own hands. When he turns these 70 nations over, he then takes it upon himself to form another nation. 71st nation, if you will. And that's the topic of our fourth point here. With the apostasy of these nations, God is pleased, first of all, to choose Abraham to make another nation. Look at Genesis 12, 1 to 3.
Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed.
So God, having cast off the nations, does not, in fact, relinquish all intention to have mercy on these nations. He's cast them into in their apostasy. He's cast them into idolatry and into all kinds of inconveniences, as Paul will say in Romans 1. He's cast them off, but he has not cast them off forever. He's cast them off because they rejected his judgments. Nevertheless, he's creating another nation in order to bless those nations. And we can see this in several places. There are national intentions, which are in fact made clear to Abraham. Look at Genesis 17, 5 and 6, and 22, 17 and 18.
Genesis 17, verses 5 and 6.
Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee, and I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee.
Genesis 22, verse 17 and 18. That in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice.
If it wasn't clear in what he said in Genesis 12, it's stated again and again, and there are more passages like this. God's intention in calling Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees is to form another nation in order that that nation would be a blessing to the nations. What nations is he talking about? He has 70 nations he's just cast off because of their apostasy. They've been removed from having legitimate claims because they're unable to fulfill what they are called to do as nations. They can't really work that ground to the service of God and to his glory. They can't guard it in order to keep out that which is contrary to the glory of God. And once more then, like Noah, we see these national intentions are predicated, in fact, upon the faith of the true religion. Look at Genesis 15, 5 and 6.
Genesis 15, verses 5 and 6. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness.
Abraham believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. What is he telling him? He's telling him that he will multiply to the point where he will bless all of these nations. The fact then is this. These national promises can only be realized in a church state. And that's confirmed exactly by what we're told here in Genesis 15. That he believed the Lord and was accounted to him for righteousness. And Paul actually makes this very clear when he repeats this and comments on it in Romans 4:13.
Romans 4, verse 13. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith.
And the promise that he should be heir of the world. There's that idea, kleronomios, heir of the world. It's predicated not upon a national claim, but upon a gospel claim. The reason is this, only the righteousness of faith can justify the inheritance of the earth and the nations and their kings. Look at Matthew 5, 5.
Matthew 5, verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth.
The earth belongs to the meek. Does not belong to nations which are in rebellion to God. Nations which are cast down in apostasy, nations which are in open rebellion to the true religion, have no legitimate claim. The only way they can legitimize their claim and stabilize that authority over any region that has been appointed to them is through the gospel. Now, to illustrate this, we want to look at the fifth point. That is this. In time, The Bible is very clear. We could go through a lot of verses between where we were in Genesis and where we're going now, but the fact is that God gave remarkable fulfillments to the promise of making Abraham a great nation. We see that in verses as we start to see in 1 Kings 3:8.
1 Kings 3, verse 8. And thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people that cannot be numbered nor counted for the multitude.
We begin to get a glimpse of a fulfillment of this promise to Abraham in the language that's being used to describe Israel under the kings, particularly under Solomon. The reason is because this is typical language. It's being used typically. There's a typological fulfillment going on in Israel. In a moment, we'll talk about why it is only typological and it is not the actual fulfillment. All right, in the days of Solomon, the children of Israel are victorious over their enemies. They're dwelling in perfect peace, unmolested by foreign nations and so on. They are, in fact, a model of a great nation at this point. We can see this in 1 Kings 4:20.
1 Kings 4:20. And Judah and Israel remain as the sands which is by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and making merry.
Judah and Israel are eating and drinking and making merry. They're having a grand old time because there really isn't a reason for them to fear. God has set them in a place where they're at peace. He's given them increase. He's blessing them. This is what a nation should be. A nation where people dwell securely. A nation where men are at peace, a nation where men have abundance, a nation which exhibits every aspect of indicating that it is blessed of God. Right, the greatness of this nation depended upon its faithfulness for continuance. Look at Exodus 23:22.
Thou shalt indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto thine enemies, and an adversary unto thine adversaries.
From the very beginning of the establishing of the nation, Israel is told that their prosperity, their continuance, depends upon their faithfulness to God. If they're unfaithful, they stand in fear, or they should. God, and we see this later on in the prophets, God casts them into captivity. God pushes them out, dispossesses them. But at this time under Solomon, they're experiencing exactly what it is, exactly what it means to be a nation in a proper biblical sense. And all of this is connected with national temple, national altar, national worship. These were all erected, constituted by Solomon in terms of God's appointment. Look at 2 Samuel 7:13-14.
He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men.
Solomon, again, even in the establishment of this, we see it's predicated upon obedience to the gospel. But all of this great nation is erected upon and constituted by and characterized by a national religion, which is at the very center. Remember, all of the temple cultists, all of that is centered in what is also the national capital, Jerusalem. Right. So in all of this stuff then, the king, that is Solomon, recognized the stability of the people as a great nation. Look at 1 Chronicles 17, 11 to 14, 2 Chronicles 1, 9 and 10.
1 Chronicles 17, verses 11 through 14. And it shall come to pass, when thy days be expired, that thou must go to be with thy fathers, that I will raise up thy seed after thee, which shall be of thy sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son, and I will not take my mercy away from him, as I took it from him that was before thee. But I will settle him in mine house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forevermore.
2 Chronicles 1, verses 9 and 10. Now, O Lord God, let thy promise unto David my father be established, for thou hast made me a king over a people like the dust of the earth in multitude. Give me now wisdom and knowledge, that I may go out and come in before this people. For who can judge this thy people that is so great?
Solomon recognizes that true religion is at the very center, it's the very core of the stability of the people and the greatness of the nation. This is why this is a model. God erects a model for all the nations, as we'll see. This is to indicate to all the nations how they ought to behave. Right? They're pointing to something. There's an instruction that we will look at momentarily. Right? The sixth thing that we need to be aware of is this. Though Israel was a great nation, its connection with Christ remained revealed only in type and ministered by the letter. Look at Colossians 2, 16 and 17 and Romans 7, 6.
Colossians 2, verse 16 and 17. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of any holy day or of the new moon or the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ.
Romans 7. Verse 6, but now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness, in oldness of the letter.
Okay, so Israel, under that Old Testament administration, has a connection to the gospel, which is typical. It is a connection which is shadowy. It's a connection which is being foreshadowed, foreshadowing the coming of Christ. And because of that, it makes the connection between Christ and the nation weak. Galatians 4, 9 and 10.
Galatians 4, verses 9 and 10. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years.
Why is it these things are weak and beggarly? Because they're not the spirit of the matter. They're not the truth itself. They're just pointing in that direction. It's not enough to hold them into that connection. Israel has a relation to the true religion, which is typical. Christ has not yet come in the flesh. That is, redemption has not come to all nations in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Israel's typifying Christ to come. That, because of that, they're connected to Christ more in appearance than in reality. And that's exactly why, with the weakness and passing away of their church state, the outward glory in like manner declined and passed away. Look at Romans 9, 27 to 29.
Romans 9, verse 27 through 29. Isaiah also cries concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be at the sand of the sea, the remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Esaias it said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left a seed, we had been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah.
Paul tells us that Israel's glory, national glory, was slated to decline when their reason for existence went away. That is, they were a typical nation. And when that type is no longer needed, that is to say, when the church state, which gave them a national imprint, gave them a national character, when that has no more reason to exist, then the glory of the nation itself is going to be in decline. And that, in fact, has to be. There's a reason for this. Right? Had Israel not gone into this eclipse, it would have been much harder for the nations to discern the gospel when it was revealed to them in the person of Christ. It would have obscured the revelation that we have in the incarnation. So, they go into eclipse in order to bring the gospel into focus for the nations of the earth. And that's exactly what Paul says, as a matter of fact, in Romans 11, 11.
Romans 11, verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy.
Yeah, this is not an odd idea. Paul is saying, in fact, this is what happened. Their casting off was for the benefit of the Gentiles or the nations. And Paul goes on to add, by the way, they're not going to be cast off forever. Look at Romans 11, 12. How much more their fullness? In other words, he begins to have a discussion about this idea. What will it be like when the Jews believe, when that nation once more exists in that kind of glory? What will it be like? The answer is, it will be a glorious nation again when they embrace the gospel. And that will be a beacon of light to the Gentile nations all over again. Because they will no longer be a nation representing the gospel under type and shadow. But Israel knows already what it means to be a church that becomes a nation. And they know so in a degree and to a degree beyond anything anyone else understands. The glory of the nation then being built upon the foundation which God laid in Zion. We look at Isaiah 28, 16, 1 Peter 2, 6, and Romans 9, 33.
Isaiah 28, verse 16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, stone, tried stone, a precious cornerstone, sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste.
1 Peter 2, 6. Wherefore also is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion, chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Romans 9, verse 33. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed.
Christ is that foundation. The Messiah who is to come, this idea of the incarnation, that's all rolled into this foundation. It's only present typically in Israel prior to Christ's coming. But this is the foundation. Christ is the foundation, not only of the church, but also of this nation. And that's a foretaste and a pledge, as well as a pattern, of what Israel is yet to be in connection with Christ truly revealed and ministered by the Spirit. Look at Jeremiah 23, 6.
Jeremiah 23, verse 6. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness.
There are numerous passages, and we'll talk about them more in coming weeks, Lord willing. But there are numerous passages which indicate that Israel will believe, that Israel will, in fact, turn again to Christ. That they've been cast off for a time due to their disobedience, due to their stubbornness, but that that will change. The seventh point we want to cover this time is this. That the God who made his ways known to Moses, if we look at Psalm 103, verse 7,
he made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel.
He did this, that is to say, he made Israel to he did it to constitute Israel in such a way as Israel would be an instructive example to other nations. Look at Deuteronomy 4, 5-8, and 1 Kings 8, 43 and 60.
Deuteronomy 4, 5-8. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do so in the land whither you go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them. For this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great, who hath God so nigh unto them, as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great, that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law, which I set before you this day?
1 Kings 8, verses 43 and 60, verse 43. Hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calleth to thee, for that all people of the earth may know thy name, to fear thee, as do thy people Israel, and that they may know that this house which I have builded is called by thy name. Verse 60. That all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God, and that there is none else.
God constitutes Israel then in order to be an instrument to instruct nations, to tell nations what to do, to give them an idea of what is necessary, so that they will in fact be able to trace out that pattern, that gospel pattern, from the footsteps of Israel. The whole point here is that the nations look to Israel and they say, whoa, what nation is like this? We haven't seen this before. God is actually blessing you. God is actually at work on your behalf. So this too was a pledge and a pattern of what other nations shall become when they become fellow heirs and partakers of God's promise in Christ by the gospel. Look at Isaiah 2, 2 to 5, and Micah 4, 1 to 7.
Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 5. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, to be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his path. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up swords against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord.
Micah 4, verses 1 through 7. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountains of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. Many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways. We will walk in his paths, for the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among many people, and rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up the sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts hath spoken it. For all people will walk every one in the name of his God, and we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, saith the Lord, will I assemble her that halteth, and I will gather her that is driven out, and her that I have afflicted, and I will make her that halted a remnant, and her that was cast far off a strong nation, and the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth even forever.
Micah adds this bit about the Lord reigning over them from Mount Zion, from henceforth and forever, the nations. The fact is that this foundation he's laid in Zion, at the center of the nation of Israel, will continue, and that foundation will be that point, that reference point, to which all the nations of the earth will resort, and from which they will receive the law, and Zion will rule in the nations. That is to say, the church will be ruling in the midst of the nations. There will be a rule that Christ will exercise in the nations by virtue of the church. But the nations are going to come in. This is, again, a typical and prophetic element of what Israel was to be under the Old Testament administration. We're told, in fact, that their kings shall come at length to walk in the very footsteps of Abraham, together with their nations with them, coming to make Israel's profession of faith in the Lord, as the Lord their righteousness. Remember, Jeremiah 23:6 said they would confess the Lord their righteousness, and this is what they're going to do. Isaiah, when Israel does, Isaiah 19:23-25. The prophecy states that these nations are going to take part in the same profession. They're going to join hands with Israel. Nations joining hands with nations, even with the nation of Israel, in the profession of the true religion. Where are they going to get that idea? They've gotten that idea from Israel. They're getting the idea from the gospel. Right. Thus, then, we can say this. Although since the nations began, God's dealings with men have been supremely national. He deals with them as nations. Look at Isaiah, or Ezekiel 25, 1-7, 29, 1-3, and 30, 3-5.
Son of man, set thy face against the Ammonites, and prophesy against them, and say unto the Ammonites, hear the word of the Lord God. And thus saith the Lord God, because thou saidst against my sanctuary when it was profaned, against the land of Israel when it was desolate, and against the house of Judah when they went into captivity. Behold, therefore, I will deliver thee to the men of the east for possession. And they shall set their palaces in thee, and make their dwellings in thee. They shall eat thy fruit, and they shall drink thy milk. And I will make Rabbah a stable for camels, and the Ammonites a couching place for flocks. And ye shall know that I am the Lord. For thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast clapped thine hands, and stamped with thy feet, and rejoiced in heart withal, thy despite against the land of Israel. Behold, therefore, I will stretch out my hand upon thee, and will deliver thee for a spoil to the heathen, and I will cut thee off from the people, and I will cause thee to perish out of the countries, and will destroy thee, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord.
Ezekiel 29. In the 10th year, in the 10th month, in the 12th day of the month, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all Egypt. Speak and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lieth in the midst of his rivers, which hath said, My river is mine own, and I have made it for myself.
Ezekiel 30, verses 3-5. For the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near, a cloudy day, shall be the time of the heathen, and the sword shall come upon Egypt, and great pain shall be in Ethiopia, and the slain shall fall from Egypt, and they shall take away her multitude, and her foundation shall be broken down. Ethiopia, and Libya, and Lydia, and all the mingled people, and Chub, and the men of the land that is in league, shall fall with them by the sword.
We can multiply examples, but again and again throughout the Bible, God is dealing with nations, not so much individuals as nations. He deals with people in national capacities. And yet at the same time, the grand end in view throughout has been that of there being constituted churches, true churches, embracing the true religion. Look at Psalm 22:27 in Isaiah 49:23.
Psalm 22, verse 27. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee.
Isaiah 49:23. And the kings shall be thy nursing fathers, and their queens thy nursing mothers. They shall bow down to thee with their face toward the earth, and lick up the dust of thy feet, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. For they shall not be ashamed that wait for me.
The idea of nations bowing down and worshiping, that means that they're going to be turned into true churches. If they're going to worship the true God, then they're true churches. All right, they're expressions of the one true church. And we know this has to be the case because there is no other way that they can become great nations. Look at Proverbs 14:34.
Proverbs 14:34. Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people.
Now, righteousness exalteth a nation, and if we understand the use of that word, who is the righteousness of the Lord? The Lord our righteousness is Christ. And so Christ is ultimately the one who's exalting nations. There's no greatness, there's no stability in a nation apart from the gospel. And this idea is found throughout the Old Testament. We're going to look at this from a little bit different perspective next time, because I'd like to point out some other aspects in the Old Testament in particular that have to do with this idea.